Our sermon text this morning will be Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12 and through the end of the chapter. But before we turn to Matthew chapter 4, we'll begin in Isaiah chapter 9. Begin in Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll read the first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 9, and then we'll head over to Matthew chapter 4 and read verses 12 through 25. People of God, again, this is the word of the living God. And so you are called to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of hosts, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will do this. And turning once again to the Gospel of Matthew, in the 4th chapter, beginning our reading in verse 12 and through the end of the chapter. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Well, thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of the Lord is forever. As we come to your text this morning, I wonder how many of you are familiar with the phrase that it's always darkest before the dawn. And that's not necessarily a scientific principle that's being uttered there. The context in which it was created is the idea of in the midst of seeming the darkest hour, the darkest times, the darkest of circumstances, when all hope seems to be lost and we can't quite find for ourselves or see for ourselves a way out of the difficulty that we find ourselves in. And just at that moment in time, then, is when we expect the light to shine, the dawn to break, in that metaphorical sense, into the midst of our struggle, into the midst of our trial. And that may or may not be true, given the circumstance we find ourselves in. Sometimes the dawn breaks sooner, and sometimes the dawn doesn't seem to ever break at all. But in one circumstance in which it certainly is true is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because as we come to our text this morning, we find that Jesus is the dawning light. That as the King, he ushers in the kingdom of heaven and brings to darkness the light of the gospel, the light of his gospel and the gospel of his Father. So where it may seem like we are in a hopeless estate as we work our way through the books of the Bible and we find mankind falling in Genesis, and plunged into darkness then, and we find even those who are called to serve still struggling with the reality of sin as they expectantly wait for that promise of the gospel. As we go through the people of Israel and we see the history of their failure that's brought us to this moment in history that makes this particular fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus Christ so poignant and powerful because of their idolatry, they've been obliterated, wiped out, no longer a nation in the northern kingdom, and Judah still sits under the boot of Rome, as it were. In other words, from the perspective of the people living in this time, it couldn't possibly seem much darker. And in the midst of that darkness, the light of Jesus Christ shines. And we are called by our text this morning to live in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to live in the light of Jesus Christ himself. Because we no longer, those who know him, are no longer in darkness. Rather, we are in light. And we know that the world that we live in, though darkness may yet remain, the light is conquering that darkness. And so we're called to live in that reality. And as we examine that truth, we'll do so along three lines in our text this morning. First, we'll examine that concept of kingdom dawn. We'll understand how it is that Jesus Christ fulfills this prophecy and brings light to darkness in the dawning of the kingdom of God. And next, we'll look to our text and see kingdom obedience. And finally, the kingdom proclamation. So turning to that first element this morning, the kingdom dawn, the text, of course, begins for us with the ministry of Jesus Christ and the beginning of that ministry. We've seen him set apart and inaugurated for that ministry at the end of John chapter 3 as he's baptized and the Spirit of God descends upon him and he gets that divine approval from his Father. This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we see the truth of God's statement as though it was ever in doubt or ever in question, but we see it demonstrated in Jesus' successful withstanding of the temptation in the wilderness, demonstrating that he is indeed the well-beloved, well-pleasing Son of God who is fit to usher in God's redemption. And now that having been established, we come to our text this morning and his ministry begins. And the beginning of that ministry itself, explains for us how it is that Jesus Christ is this new light breaking in through the darkness. In verse 12, we have John the Baptist passing off the scene. John the Baptist is arrested, and Jesus, hearing that news, withdraws into Galilee. The idea being here then that sense of danger, that possible threat to this newly beginning ministry takes Jesus and moves him into Galilee. And he leaves Nazareth, his hometown. He doesn't just go into Galilee and then to Nazareth, but leaving his hometown, he goes to Capernaum, which becomes, for the course of the gospel, his basic base of operation from which he will work. And that doesn't seem like a whole lot of note other than just recording Jesus' geographical movement. But if we've paid attention, we've seen that even the geography of Jesus' life, the geography of who he is, where he's been, where he goes, has a particular poignancy and importance for understanding what his ministry is, why he's here, what he's come to do. And that's no less the case when we come to our text this morning. As it tells us that moving from where he was into Galilee, moving from the Jordan into Galilee, leaving Nazareth and going to Capernaum is the fulfillment of prophecy itself. As Matthew tells us that this whole movement was so that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And so it's pretty obvious on the face of it that Matthew understands through the leading of the Holy Spirit that this geographical movement of Jesus Christ and his establishing his base of ministry is, once again, another fulfillment of prophecy that demonstrates and confirms that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is God's King, come to usher in that kingdom rule. But that doesn't quite enable us to understand how exactly it is that this geographic movement fulfills that prophecy that we find in Isaiah chapter 9. And that is the context for what we find here, isn't it? He's quoting the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 9, which we've just read. But Isaiah chapter 9 is part of a broader complex, isn't it? It's got a broader context to it. Beginning in chapter 7, we find the context laid before us of Ahaz's rejection of God's sign of a son in favor of dependence on Israel and Syria. Rather than placing this is the king of Israel who's to be God's son, rather than God's son placing his trust in God, he places his trust in other allies. That's the context of Isaiah chapter 7. And then moving from there, when we have God's son, the king of Israel, rejecting God in favor of another sort of alliance, we move into chapter 8, which details the coming judgment that's going to come on both Israel and on Judah through the mechanism of Assyria. History lets us know that the northern kingdom is wiped out by virtue of that judgment, though some of the Judean kingdom remains. And all of that happens just before the familiar prophecy of Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 that we've already read, of the child being born, of the son being given, who, unlike the faithless son of chapter 7 in Ahaz, will rule in justice and righteousness and equity as a father to his people. The prophecy then is the idea being that in Ahaz's decision and in the wickedness that dwells in Judah and Israel, God's judgment comes, and that coming of judgment is the darkness to which Isaiah refers. And when we transport into Jesus' day, that reality still is the case. Galilee and Capernaum, where he dwells in particular, is in the land once belonging to those northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And remember what we learned about the population here of Galilee, why it's called Galilee of the nations. You have multiple things happening here. This used to be the land of promise. This used to be the possession of God's people, but it is no longer. Rather, what we find here is it lies under Roman rule. And we find also that as the Assyrian policy was to sow in foreigners, to weed out and to bleed out the bloodlines there, it's a region of a Jewish and Gentile mix in which paganism and syncretism is prevalent. It's despised as impure by the pure Jews closer to Jerusalem itself. It's the epitome of darkness. It's a land of darkness that seems to be self-evidently residing under judgment, outside of the presence and the favor of God, outside of the rule of God as conceived in the Old Testament being expressed through the kingdom of Israel, right? The kingdom is no longer there. The kingdom's gone in the judgment of God. There is no Son of God ruling in this land, as it were. It's outside of the presence and favor of God and is residing, because of that, under darkness. And it is in this land residing in darkness. And as we shall see, this darkness goes so much further than Galilee and Capernaum, and so much further than Israel and Jerusalem, but to the world itself, a world residing in darkness. That Jesus' ministry begins as the prophesied child and the prophesied son, the prophesied king, who will bring to this state of darkness the light of the dawning kingdom, to pierce that very darkness and to give hope to all who will turn to this light. The rule of darkness is at an end, and the rule of heaven is breaking in the person of Jesus Christ himself. The kingdom has dawned. Darkness will be broken and conquered through the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, King of the kingdom of heaven. And this king comes with a message. There's a way in which this light breaks into the darkness. As he, mirroring John, begins to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the question that we ought to ask ourselves, and perhaps that we ought to have asked ourselves a couple of sermons ago, is why is repentance supposed to be the response of coming into the kingdom of heaven? And the answer that begins with remembering the relationship between kingdom and rule. Remember, we learned that we're not supposed to necessarily understand kingdom primarily in terms of geography, but in terms of dominion and rule. Wherever the king's authority lies is the kingdom. And that's the idea here. And the rule of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, is a rule of righteousness and justice and equity, right? That's what we mean, that the kingdom of righteousness has broken in, that heaven's righteousness has broken into this dark world. And the thing is that unrighteousness and injustice will not be permitted to coexist with this kingdom and be inside this kingdom. The rest of this gospel and the rest of the New Testament will make that abundantly clear, ending in Revelation itself. And so necessarily to be set free from the kingdom of darkness, which is the rule of sin and the rule of Satan and of evil and of self, in order to be set free from that, we must turn from it and to the righteousness of this particular kingdom. First, in turning to the righteousness of Jesus Christ as our righteousness, and then beyond that, to pursuing the life of righteousness. Faith lived out in righteous living. The only way to come out from under the rule of darkness and to enter into the rule of heaven is to be set free by this king, to be a citizen and to be his citizen and his disciple, pursuing righteousness. And so thus this king who ushers in the dawning kingdom calls those who would be citizens of this kingdom to repent and turn from darkness into his marvelous light. And as the text moves forward for us, we see that immediately beginning to play out as he calls his first disciples and brings us to that second avenue, kingdom obedience. Kingdom dawn followed by kingdom obedience. We read beginning in verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nests and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And when we come to that portion of our text this morning, it's perhaps easier for us to see the immediate response, but not so necessarily easy for us to see how that immediate response is tied to repentance itself. And so turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Because this call to the first disciples is recorded for us in that gospel as well. And I want you to pay in particular attention as you work through the first 11 verses and the call of Simon Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. We find Jesus' response to this call from Jesus in the greater context. Peter's response to the call from Jesus. So beginning in verse 1 in the first 11 verses, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. There's a lot more detail in Luke chapter 5, isn't there? We don't need to focus on all of those details, but we need to focus on Peter's reaction. Because Peter's reaction is one of repentance. As he confesses his sin and realizing his sin in the presence of this one would even have this man to depart from him because he couldn't be in the presence of Jesus because of his sin. He recognizes and owns his sin. And Jesus, in grace and mercy, which is the grace and mercy of the gospel, rather than confirming to Simon Peter, "Yes, you are a wicked and sinful man. I want nothing to do with you," offers him the grace of the gospel and says to him, "Don't be afraid. Come and follow me. I will make you fishers of men." And Peter immediately follows. They bring their boats to shore, and Peter, turning from his sin and to Jesus Christ in the repentance of the gospel, follows Jesus Christ in obedience. The call of the gospel is the call to follow Jesus Christ. It's what it says. The New Testament and the gospel itself has in mind the way that the discipleship process was working back then. Back then you would have rabbis who would garner to them disciples who would sit at their feet and follow them and learn from them. Of course, the primary difference being that for those rabbis, they didn't go about calling people to follow them. Rather, they left the onus upon the person to go ahead and attach themselves to them. People were to make their choice whether or not they appreciated his teaching and come along behind and follow them at their own discretion. But not so with Jesus. Jesus doesn't just leave it to people's discretion to determine whether or not they want to follow him in their own timing according to their own purposes. Rather, the very nature of the response and what he expects of them in our text this morning reveals that his call isn't so much an offer as it is a command. A command to make a decisive break, as one commentator puts it, with business as usual and leave it off to follow Jesus Christ with the whole of who you are. That's what we're to learn by the way in which these disciples follow that call. Because we find in verse 19, and he says to those disciples, he says to Simon and Andrew, he says, follow me. That's not a request. It's a command, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's what Matthew wants to highlight for us. And the response of all who hear that command should be exactly the response of Simon and of Andrew and of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. In hearing that command and recognizing the weight and the authority of that command, because it's the command of a king, rather than taking the time to tie up all of their loose ends and perhaps have just a little bit more of that life that they are to leave lived, they leave it all and immediately follow him, though it costs them at that moment their livelihoods. Immediately, it says, they leave their nets and they follow him. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, even leave their father behind in order to follow Jesus Christ, demonstrating that the command and kingdom obedience calls us to leave off any other priority, to leave off thinking that there is anything better and any other more worthwhile pursuit than Jesus Christ himself and the kingdom of heaven that he rules. And though that certainly won't look the same that it does for the disciples here, it will look this way according to our particular circumstances of life when the call comes to us and as we begin to live that call. The call to kingdom obedience requires or demands an immediate response and a costly one at that. Kingdom has dawned. It calls people to repent and to enter in, to leave off any other loyalty, any other pursuit that might keep us from the full pursuit of the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. And we'll see that once again borne out for us in the Sermon on the Mount that is soon to be demonstrated for us in just a few short verses. And finally, this morning, as the kingdom dawns and the call to kingdom obedience goes out, the kingdom is proclaimed. Verses 23 through 25 tells us that after calling these initial disciples, saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, calling these disciples, then he goes to proclaiming this kingdom throughout the entire region in which he is ministering. And basically, 23 through 25 is for us a description of Jesus' ministry. It's sort of a summary statement of his Galilean ministry going forward and recorded for us in Matthew. This is what he does. It's what he will do. He is going to teach. He's going to instruct about the nature of this kingdom and what it means to be a part of it and how it looks to live within it. He's going to preach and proclaim that you must, as he already has, repent and enter into this kingdom because it's at hand. And it requires something of you. Its being here requires that you enter into it, leaving off sin and self and embracing Jesus Christ in faith and the life of righteousness that necessarily flows from that faith. He's going to teach and to preach and proclaim the kingdom. And he's going to confirm the truth of his statement through the way in which he demonstrates the power of a king over the forces of darkness and over even the effects and symptoms of sin itself. Because there's something that you need to recognize here when we come to verse 24 and we find that all of these sick people and all of these afflicted people are being healed. And so often we think that all that is Jesus being merciful to those particular people, and that ends what it is. He's been merciful to them to show that he's a merciful king. And that's true insofar as it goes, but it means something beyond that, especially in the context that we have here of him proclaiming the kingdom of God in power, with authority. And the truth of his power, the extent of his power, the extent of his authority is so far that even sin itself and its symptoms are subject to it. That's the whole point of why he heals. He's proclaiming the breaking in of light into darkness, right? And death and disease and sickness and affliction, why do they exist? Because darkness exists. Because sin exists. And if he has power to, with a word and to, with a touch, destroy the symptoms, how much more does he have a power to destroy the disease itself? Every healing, every act of mercy by this Christ shows that he has the power and the authority to break the chains of sin and darkness itself. It's a proclamation of the fact that this kingdom of light that breaks into darkness is the kingdom in which the gates of hell shall not prevail, but will encompass the world as that little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, as that mustard seed grows from the small size to the great tree, because of the power of this king. Well, great bush if you're thinking about a mustard tree. It's not really a huge tree, but we understand, right? And we'll get there and deal with that when we get there. But he has power. This kingdom is powerful. And it's come to destroy the kingdom of darkness, and his ministry itself demonstrates the fact that indeed he has the power to break and to crush darkness and usher in the light of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here in the person of Jesus Christ. The rule of heaven is at hand is what our text declares, and now so many years later we live in. The power of darkness is being broken. It has been broken, and we're just waiting for the final death throes. This is the good news of the kingdom and of the King Jesus Christ. No longer must we dwell in darkness, but rather we can dwell in the marvelous light of our God and of our Christ. And so then, as always, the question is for us, what are we to do with this text? What are we to do with this reality? And as always, the first call goes out to those of you who have not yet put your faith in Christ and his righteousness and leaved off following hard after sin and your own selfish pleasure and begun to follow hard after righteousness. It's a call to you to repent and to be delivered from the darkness that you are in. And if you are not in Jesus Christ, make no mistake, whether you agree with it or not, you are in darkness, apart from God's favor and blessing, outside of his rule, removed from relationship with him, a slave to your own sin and to your own self and to the evil of the world. And Jesus demands. It's not so much a polite request that you may refuse without repercussion. No, Jesus demands that you follow him, that you repent, because the kingdom of heaven is here and it is crushing the darkness. And anything and anyone that remains in darkness will be judged by this king. Repent. Jesus Christ is here. The kingdom of righteousness is here. Embrace him and know the kingdom of light instead of the kingdom of darkness. And to the believers, this calls us to evaluate our own lives in light of what it is that the kingdom of heaven is and what it means to be part of its rule and under its rule. What it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, right? Discipleship calls us to forsake all else in pursuit of Christ's likeness, to find nothing of more value and importance than Jesus Christ and his kingdom, to leave off anything or to rework our perspective of anything that might take the priority of what it means to know him as King and Savior and to live in the kingdom of righteousness. This is why the scriptures tell us that we know each other and we know ourselves by the peaceable fruit of righteousness, right? Because the kingdom is one of righteousness. Its king is a righteous king, and its citizens are called to pursue righteousness. Because we have been set free from the rule of darkness, of sin and self. And so when we live as though we are slaves to darkness, as though we were still groping around in darkness, we need to question whether or not we followed the righteous King of light. We'll be evaluating ourselves to see that we are indeed following him as these first disciples did, striving and hungering and thirsting after righteousness and the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus will tell us to do in these next few chapters. That's the call to each one of you who has put your faith in Jesus Christ. Pursue righteousness and the power of God as a citizen of that kingdom of righteousness. Are you doing that? Does Jesus Christ fill up all your vision of life? Is he all you want? Is he all you need? Is being that well-pleasing adopted son and or daughter to your father what you are pursuing with all of your heart? That's what we are called to. Yet at the same time, the beauty is that all of us know that we don't do that. And the King who commands that we come and we repent and we follow him also tells us, don't be afraid to do so, because his blood covers us. It washes over us. We're covered in his righteousness and thus set free to pursue righteousness without fear. And finally this morning, so oftentimes we understand the call to be righteous and to live righteously and to depend upon our God to grant to us that strength and to acknowledge that our perfection in these things isn't what saves us. Too often we ignore taking the time to just contemplate Christ. And we've done this before. Let's do it again. To glory in what we have in him. To glory in what it means to have this King who has brought light with him. In whom the light has dawned. In whom darkness has been conquered. I think so often we read these things and we may apprehend them a bit in our minds, but they never make it into our hearts and never make it into our affections. We don't feel the reality. And Christianity isn't a stoic religion in which affection doesn't matter. Read the Psalms. But so often we leave it in the mind and we forget that we're to love with the mind, but with the heart and the affections as well. And it's when we contemplate what Christ has done that we come to that point of serving him out of rightly ordered affections as well as rightly ordered thoughts. And think about what Christ has done. And think about several illustrations. My eldest daughter is afraid of the dark. She is. If I take her in the end of the evening up into her bed and I don't have the light on, her first request is immediately for me to turn the light on. She's in a state of fear and anxiety in that darkness. But the moment that the light turns on, that all floods away and she can rest and secure in the light that shines in her room.
Her father wasn't much better. When I was a little boy, I had a perpetual fear of the monsters under the bed. And so I would walk into my dark room and be wondering, even though I knew they weren't there, wondering whether or not there were monsters under my bed. And that fear would persist until I would flip the light on and watch it flood under the bed and look and see that, no, indeed, there were no monsters under the bed. Right? But the light brought relief. The light brought strength and confidence. And in that relief and strength and confidence, it brought joy and happiness. It was great that there were no monsters under my bed, right? There's a movie that came out just a few years ago called Inside Out. And it goes through, and it's a little simplistic in a way. It conveys the way the human emotions function in terms of the way that we live, but when we come to the end of that, the little girl who has had to move to a new place with her family and through the movie is really struggling with that emotional content, has decided to run away. But of course, at the very end, she comes back and she comes before her mother and her father. And as she was riding away on the bus that was to take her to her old home, away from her parents, the dusk sets in and darkness begins to fall, and she comes home to her parents. In that darkness, having rethought her decision. And the beautiful part about that whole movie is that as this little girl comes in out of the darkness into the light of her home and her parents, with tears on her face, and asks their forgiveness and admits her struggles to them, their response isn't perhaps what a lot of us would have done. After all, this girl steals her parents' credit card and buys a bus ticket and runs off without telling them, right? We would expect the full righteous wrath of parents to come down upon this little girl, but that's not what we see. We see these two parents take this little girl and wrap her into their arms. Contrast the darkness of the world outside and the light of the world inside and the warmth in that light. You begin to get a sense of what we're talking about here. That we were in that darkness. Christ bid us come, commanded us come, and when we did, what did we find? The loving arms of a father. The loving arms of a loving brother who through the exercise of his kingship had every right to strike us down in the here and now and in eternity in righteous wrath and indignation, but rather says, come to me. Don't be afraid. Find in me your freedom. And to really accentuate the truth of that fact, and at the risk of taking the analogy and just pressing it entirely too far, the reality is that when we are coming to Christ, we're not coming as confused little girls struggling with the emotion of having run away from home because they missed their old home, are we? No, we're coming as those who in that darkness were soldiers in the army of darkness, taking up arms against this king. Rebels to the core. And yet still he opens his arms. Culpable as we are, and wraps us in his love through the sacrifice of his own self on our behalf, and says, come in from the darkness and into my light. Oh, saints, what a beautiful and wonderful truth that is. And how in the reality of it can we not be then compelled to desire to live the righteous life that we've been set free to live? Because of the love of Christ, what he's done for us. So then might we image that same love that he had for our Father, that he had for the people of God and the people to whom he came, that we are called to have for God and for others as well. So then in the joy and the glory of the kingdom of light, let us live as citizens of his kingdom of light, and learn as we work through the rest of this chapter, and learn as we go into the Sermon on the Mount, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what it means to be set free, to live as we've been called to live, as citizens of this kingdom of light.